I trust you brought a Bible with you this evening in your New Testament, Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter 10 this evening, verses 17 through 31. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. The scripture passage before us this evening can be neatly divided into two parts. Verses 17 through 22 record for us an interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And then in verses 23 through 31, if you can see that those verses, there is an explanation by Jesus for his disciples. In the first set of verses, that's verses 17 to 22, the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus answered by telling the rich young ruler that he must sell all that he had and follow Jesus. But that interaction really raises more questions than it answers. So, in verses 23 through 31, Jesus then explained to the disciples that no one can trust the Lord at the same time he is trusting in his riches. And Jesus explained the necessary transfer of trust from one's own riches to the Lord's righteousness, but said with man, that is impossible. The conclusion is there in verse 27, with God all things are possible, and then an exhortation for us to give up all that we have and follow Jesus Christ. Let's work our way through the passage this evening, beginning in verse number 17. Mark 10, verse 17 says, "Now as he was going out on the road," that is, as Jesus was going out on the road, we know from verse 32 that Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem for the final time before he would go to the cross and die. Verse 17 there, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running." We don't know the identity of this one other than Matthew 19, verse 22 tells us that he was young. Luke 18, verse 18 tells us that he was a ruler, presumably a ruler in the synagogue. All three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he was wealthy. If we put this together, we have the rich young ruler. And this one, this rich young ruler, approached Jesus quite suddenly, quite aggressively, which was unbecoming of a wealthy religious man in the Middle East at the time, for it was cumbersome to run. You would have to gather up your robe between your legs, and it was impolite to then invade another's personal space without cause. But evidently, this rich young ruler didn't care about his dignity because he was so intent on getting an answer to his question. Look at verse 17 again. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, the rich young ruler, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" I don't have printed notes for you this evening, but I've structured the passage this way. Number one, the discussion about eternal life. The discussion about eternal life. And I want you to think with me this evening about the occasions when your unsaved friends and family rush up to you and ask you what they must do to be saved. Think about the times when your coworkers interrupt you on the job and ask you to tell them the way of salvation. Are you thinking of those times? No, of course not, because that doesn't happen. Quite the contrary. Normally, we are the ones who have to introduce the subject of God, or of heaven and hell, or of sin and salvation. And if we introduce the subject of religion, we then have to defend our faith in Jesus as an apologist. And we have to present evidences and arguments for the existence of God and the veracity of the Bible and the reality of the resurrection. When does anybody ever run up to us and ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But in this case, the rich young ruler is ready to go. We might describe him as a seeker. Now, on the one hand, there is no such thing as a seeker. Romans chapter 3 says that no one seeks after God. But in another sense, there are those in whom God's Spirit is moving, and God is drawing them to faith in Christ, giving them an interest in the gospel. We could point to the Bible example of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we might say, was a seeker. But the rich young ruler now approaches Jesus with an honest question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Reminds me of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse number 30. "What shall I do? What must I do to be saved?" And that question is really consistent with the legalism of first century Judaism and every other religion of man for all of human history. What must I do? Certainly there is something that I must do in order to earn or to merit salvation. Certainly there is something that we must do to gain eternal life. Perhaps if I am good enough, I can go to heaven when I die. And I really believe this was the worldview of this one, of this rich young ruler, as evidenced by his address of Jesus in verse 17. He calls Jesus good teacher or good rabbi. And there was a definite emphasis on the quality of being good. How can I be good enough? Like you, good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at verse 18. Verse 18, so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And Jesus didn't answer his question about what he must do to inherit eternal life. Rather, Jesus responded with a question of his own. Do you know anyone in your life that always answers questions with a question? I think we owe it to the ancient philosopher Socrates. He's to blame for the whole counter-question method. But sometimes a counter-question is effective because a counter-question really reveals the primary issue in the discussion. In this discussion about eternal life, no one is good. There is no goodness that you can acquire to earn eternal life. In this case, the rich young ruler did not understand true goodness. He didn't understand that it was Jesus alone who was indeed good, because Jesus was God. But rather, the rich young ruler considered goodness a measure of self-righteousness by keeping the law. And so really, Jesus, as only Jesus could do, Jesus really drove to the heart of the issue. Jesus knew the issue. And so rather than debating his own identity as or his character as good and as God, Jesus exposed the man's identity and the man's character in verse number 19 by referencing the law or the Ten Commandments, or really, if you will, the checklist for being good. Look at verse number 19. "You know the commandments, rich young ruler of the synagogue. You know the commandments. Here they are. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, a lot has been made of the commandments that Jesus cited in verse 19. What commandments Jesus cited and why Jesus cited those commandments and in what order Jesus cited the commandments that he cited. In verse number 19, Jesus named commandments 5 through 9 from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments. Commandments 5 through 9, but he did so in the wrong order. If you need to reference the Ten Commandments to refresh your memory, it's Exodus chapter 20. But as I figured it, Jesus cited numbers 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5 as listed in Mark chapter 19. Then Jesus threw in another commandment that's not part of the Ten Commandments. He says there in verse 19, "Do not defraud." Now, this is only found in Mark's account. It's not in Matthew's account. It's not in Luke's account. But here Mark records Jesus is also saying, "Do not defraud." And some scholars think that it may represent commandment number 10, which is "Do not covet." And the argument that is that Jesus is nuancing commandment number 10, "Do not covet." He's nuancing it a bit because it was common for rulers in Jesus' day to leverage their position as a ruler, to leverage their position to gain wealth by scamming people out of what they had and keep it for themselves. And so it may be that Jesus was nuancing commandment number 10, or just adding another Old Testament principle about defrauding, because maybe the rich young ruler had come into his wealth by defrauding. Verse 22 tells us he had great possessions. However, this is what I would submit to you. I would submit to you a different explanation. In verse number 20, the rich young ruler claimed to have kept the commandments that Jesus cited from his youth. That's since the man's coming of age, his bar mitzvah, at age 13, this rich young ruler had kept the law. And good for him, but not good enough for him, you see. Because even it was the Apostle Paul who boasted of those things in Philippians 3. Paul said, if anyone else has reason to boast or have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so whether it's the Apostle Paul or the rich young ruler, they were good men who obeyed the Old Testament law. But what did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Rather, what did James say? If you keep the whole law, but offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So what was the point in which the rich young ruler stumbled? Verse number 20, he claims to have kept these things from his youth. What commandment did the rich young ruler not keep? I suggest, so here's my explanation, and this is not original with me. Nothing is original with me, by the way. This is my explanation. I suggest that it wasn't any of the commandments that Jesus cited in verse number 19, but rather the rich young ruler failed to keep the first commandment. Commandment number one, have no other gods before me. And the problem with the rich young ruler wasn't defrauding or covetousness. It wasn't adultery or murder or theft. The commandment that the rich young ruler violated was commandment number one. It was a matter of idolatry. The rich young ruler had put his wealth, his material wealth, before worship of God. And folks, this is where we are most often deceived. But Lord, I've obeyed you in every way. I've done all that you've asked me to do. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anyone. What more do you want from me, God? We must have no other gods than God alone. And so what happens is this discussion about eternal life is really turned from a discussion into a demand. Verse number 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. I call this the demand to follow Jesus. The demand to follow Jesus first was the discussion about eternal life in verse 17. But then secondly, the demand to follow Jesus in verses 21 and 22. And notice that Jesus' demand in verse 21 was driven by love. Verse 21 says that Jesus loved him. And folks, that's really where it all begins. I think of John 13, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And there, if you continue reading in John 13, you know how that Jesus took up the towel and the basin and he washed the disciples' feet and he served them, the very same ones that same evening who would betray him and who would deny him, and all the disciples who would scatter to preserve themselves from the threat against them. You see, that table was a table of tears, as I mentioned this evening. But yet Jesus loved them. And when Jesus calls us to follow him, know that it's because he loves us first. 1 John 4, verse number 19. And the demand that Jesus issues here for this rich young ruler is not intended to be a normative means of salvation. We know the rest of the Bible teaches otherwise, but really the demand that Jesus issued was to reveal the idolatry of the man's heart at this point. See, Jesus was going to the heart of the matter. Verse 22. But he, that is the one, the rich young ruler, we call him, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Folks, what just happened here? What just happened? The rich young ruler rushing up to Jesus, invading his personal space, interrupting his conversation with those that are with him, demanding to know what he should do for eternal life. Jesus goes to the heart of the issue, and the man then walks away sad. And I liken it to the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. the variable is the soil. And I think that's the case here with the rich young ruler who represents the thorny soil. Listen, as I read from the parable in Mark chapter 4, it's just a few pages away. Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns, Jesus says. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Folks, this is one of the greatest weapons that Satan has against the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. We are so consumed by our love for the things of this world that we walk away from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here in my notes, I've written insert examples here. And I would just suggest the same to you. Insert your own example here. Our affluence, the affluence that we enjoy, is one of the most spiritually dangerous weapons that Satan can use against us. There's nothing wrong in being rich, and in fact, Bible history reports that many were rich and righteous. However, there is great difficulty in being rich, because our love of that material wealth will cause us to walk away from that relationship with Jesus Christ. Number three, the difficulty of riches. There was the discussion about eternal life. There was the demand to follow Jesus. There is the difficulty of riches. And when the rich young ruler walked away in verse 22, Jesus turned to his disciples to teach them an important lesson. I had early divided this passage into two parts. First, the interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and then the explanation between Jesus and the disciples. And he teaches them an important lesson in verses 23 and following. I'll begin reading in verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." And entering the kingdom of God for those who are rich is difficult. The difficulty of riches, it's difficult for a couple reasons. I'll give these to you. A first reason might be because wealth creates a false sense of security. Wealth creates a false sense of security, and we know this intuitively in our own lives. We are more comfortable, we feel more safe when there is a balance in the bank account. But Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." And so the difficulty of riches is that wealth creates a false sense of security. Secondly, a second reason, wealth creates a profound feeling of loyalty. Wealth creates a profound feeling of loyalty. We know this intuitively as well. Jesus warned, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Which is why the Apostle John told us to not love the things of the world, nor the things that are in the world. However, these are not the reasons that Jesus was addressing. In this case, Jesus was speaking to the prevailing idea that wealth was a sign of God's blessing and poverty was a sign of God's curse. And what Jesus was teaching here in this context was the exact opposite of the worldview of the day. It was the exact opposite of the prevailing ideology of the day. And for that reason, the disciples are astonished in verse 24. And then, beyond being astonished in verse 24, Jesus repeated himself and then added an illustration in verse 25 so that they are greatly astonished in verse 26. So whatever Jesus is explaining to them here is blowing their minds. We had that this morning, didn't we, as well? Mind blown. Mind blown again this evening. And if you'll look there at verses 24 and 25, Jesus adds an illustration. And I've titled these verses, The Difficulty of Riches. But I titled my message, Impossible Riches. Impossible Riches, because while Jesus is saying that it is hard in verses 23 and 24, it's difficult for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He's actually saying it's impossible. So the difficulty of riches, Roman numeral number 3, the difficulty of riches could really be, it doesn't follow my alliteration, but it could really be the impossibility of riches. And I'd like to read to you from one Bible commentator. This is poor pedagogy, poor form. But allow me just to read an extended portion from a Bible commentator that really describes well what's happening in verses 23 through 25. He says, in reality, it is impossible for the rich to buy their way into the kingdom. As the proverbial statement, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, indicates. The Persians expressed impossibility with a familiar proverb stating that it would be easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle. The Jews picked up the proverb, substituting a camel for an elephant, since camels were the largest animals in the region of Palestine. Some, unwilling to face the stark reality that the saying implies, have attempted to soften it. And I think I've been guilty of this as well, noting the similarity between the Greek words camelos, or camel, and camelos, a large rope or cable. Some suggest that a copyist erred by substituting the former for the latter. It is unlikely, however, that all three synoptic gospels would have changed in the same way. Nor would a scribe make the statement harder rather than easier. Normally, if there's a scribal error, it's a softening. It makes it easier, not harder. He might change the wording from camel to cord, but not from cord to camel. But even a rope could no more go through the eye of a needle than a camel could. Others imagine that the reference is to a small gate in Jerusalem's wall that camels could enter only with great difficulty. And I think I've even disseminated this view, maybe erroneously. But the idea that there's a small wall small door in the wall of Jerusalem that a camel could crawl through. But there's no evidence that such a gate ever existed. Nor would any person with common sense have attempted to force a camel through such a small gate, even if one had existed. They would simply have brought their camel into the city through the larger gate. The obvious point of that picturesque expression of hyperbole is not that salvation is difficult, but that it is humanly impossible. That's what Jesus is actually saying here. Not that it's hard or that it's difficult, but that it can't be done. It's humanly impossible for anyone by any means, including the wealthy. Sinners are aware of their guilt and fear and may even desire a relationship with God that would bring forgiveness and peace, but they cannot hold on to their sinful priorities and personal control and think to come to God on their own terms. The young man illustrates that reality. So as we read verses 23, 24, 25, and Jesus uses this illustration of this camel through the eye of the needle, is it simply hard? Is it simply difficult? Or is it impossible? And I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, that Jesus is saying it is impossible. In fact, if you look at the disciples' reaction in verse 26, they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? They got it. They were astonished in verse 24. They're greatly astonished in verse 26, asking who then can be saved. That's the point. No one can be saved. No one can enter the kingdom of God by his own merit or his own money. It is impossible, humanly impossible. So what I've titled number 3, The Difficulty of Riches, you might change it to The Impossibility of Riches. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Impossible. But here's the good news. Before you panic, the good news is that with God, all things are possible. Do you see it there in verse 27? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. That's his point. but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And the very same word that's used there in verse 27 was used by the angel Gabriel when he told Mary that she would bear the Christ child and that her barren relative Elizabeth was also expecting. And in Luke 1, verse 37, Gabriel said, "With God nothing will be impossible." Just kind of stumbled upon that in my preparation for the teaching this morning. But God is able to work a miracle in the minds and the hearts of men to turn them from trusting in their own resources, whether that's money or talent or morality or citizenship or ethnicity or whatever. God can work the impossible. God can do the miracle of turning one from trusting in their own resources to trusting in the Lord's righteousness. And that's the conversion event, and that is a work of God. And praise the Lord for that. Rich or poor, young or old, nothing is impossible with God, and He can save even the hardest. You say, "Pastor Matt, but you don't know my family member. You don't know my friend. You don't know that person. They are so hard. They are so arrogant. They are so self-sufficient. They are so self-righteous. Or they are so wicked." Whatever the case, nothing is impossible with God. Now, here's the amazing thing. Just as the rich young ruler insisted that he had kept the law, remember that back up in verse number 20? "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth," the rich young ruler boasted. Just as the rich young ruler insisted that he had kept the law in verse 20, so Peter insisted that he had left all and followed Jesus in verse 28. Look at Peter in verse 28. "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" And in both cases, the rich young ruler and Peter are trying to demonstrate their own righteousness by what they had done. And Jesus called them on it, both the rich young ruler and now Peter. In fact, now that we get to this point in the narrative, I don't even think the title of my message is accurate. It shouldn't be "Impossible Riches." And you don't even know the title of the message because you don't have notes and you don't have a bulletin, right? But "Impossible Riches," let's change that title to "Impossible Righteousness." Impossible righteousness. The rich young ruler nor Peter can boast of their own merit. Verse 29, "So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father or mother, wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" And so what's happening here, I'm going to call this number 4, the final point, the decision to be last. The decision to be last. And here's what Jesus is saying. "Okay, Peter, good for you. You've lost it all for my sake. But don't gloat. Don't be smug. Don't boast in all that you've done because you really haven't given up so much. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't be puffed up by all that you've suffered or surrendered for the cause of the gospel and for Christ. Those who lose everything for Jesus' sake will gain in two ways." And this is the decision to be last. But first, in this life, you see it there in verse 29 and 30. In this life, how do we gain in this life? There's no doubt that when one decides to follow Jesus, there are some old ties that are broken. There's some material benefit that is lost. However, there is so much to gain. Think about not the relationships that are lost as you become a follower of Jesus, but the relationships that are gained, the relationships that we share among one another. It is an amazing blessing that we have one another in this place. We are brothers and sisters. We are family. And folks, I am telling you that our unsaved neighbors do not have what we have in the fellowship, the assembly of believers, the church. The best that our unsaved neighbors have is maybe their bowling league or their bar buddies, but not the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't boast to me about, "Yeah, I had to give up my old friendships. Yeah, I had to give up the old ways." Do you know what you've gained by following Jesus in this life? But then also in the age to come, you see it there at the end of verse 30. We may lose some measure of of earthly benefit in this life because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But we will ultimately gain the greatest benefit, and that's eternal life. So, Peter, don't tell me all that you've given up for the sake of the gospel, because you are gaining because of it. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is a familiar teaching of Jesus multiple times through the Gospels. But folks, in the end, everything will be turned on its head. And I think it's a great summary statement of what our expectation can be in eternity. You see, we measure this life by different metrics. We measure life by what we've gained or by what we've given. And we are self-righteous in all that we have gained, and we're self-righteous in all that we have given, but God judges differently. The winners on earth may be the losers in heaven. The losers on earth may be the winners in eternity, because God's economy is different than what's happening here on earth. And it was for that reason that the missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, and you know the quote well, he famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Folks, we are all rich, both in the relative and in the absolute sense. We are wealthy people. However, do not trust in uncertain riches. Trust in the living God. Be willing to surrender what He has given you in the temporal for that which He has waiting for us in eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the teaching of this text. We thank You for the example of the rich young ruler and of the Apostle Peter. Lord, may we not be self-righteous in keeping the law. May we not boast in our material wealth. Lord, may we not brag about the things that we have suffered or lost for the sake of the gospel, but may we trust Your righteousness alone. And then, Lord, may we know that someday Your economy will correct and balance the wins and the losses. Lord, I pray that You would take us, take our hands, our feet, our mouths, our eyes, our goods, and use them for Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name.